I don't know if you've thought much about what life is like these days, but there's some interesting things that we often forget. In 1950, the average new home that was built in America was 950 square feet. In 2011, the average new home that was built was 2,480 square feet. In 1900, nearly one out of every 1,000 childbirths ended with the death of the mother. In today, that number is one out of every 10,000. Here's the interesting gauge that I came across. Somebody did a study, and they were looking at prices of various commodities, and they decided that one of the ones that gives us a good gauge on incomes and price levels was eggs, a dozen eggs. And so they looked around, they said, well, an average salary today in our culture might be a teacher's salary. So they compared teacher salaries in 1900 with salaries today. In 1900, they determined that it took a teacher an hour's worth of work to earn enough money to buy a dozen eggs. Today, it takes 3 minutes of a teacher's time to earn enough money to buy a dozen eggs. Things have gotten a lot better. In their book, Abundance, Why the Future Will Be Much Better Than You Think, Peter Diamandis and Stephen Kotler tell us some things about the technology that we have available. They said the typical Maasai warrior in Africa today owns a cell phone. And they said that this mobile phone that they have gives the average Maasai warrior in Africa better communications than President George H.W. Bush had 25 years ago. Furthermore, by the use of Google, that Maasai warrior has access to more information at his fingertips than President Bill Clinton did 15 years ago. They said that on that mobile device that almost all of you have, in addition to the phone, you've got a watch, a stopwatch, a calculator, a camera, a video camera, a voice recorder, GPS tracker, and a vast library of books, films, games, and music, and that those goods and services 20 years ago would have cost you $1 million. And I carry that around in my pocket. Life expectancy in the United States today is about 79 years. In 1900, life expectancy was 47 years. We are living longer, we are healthier, we have a lot more material goods, and despite all of that, depression is at an all-time high in the United States. Why are people so unhappy? Well, there are many reasons, but one thing that tells us for sure is that peace and joy are not found in better circumstances, because we're a lot better off. There is one thing that we can do that will help us experience more joy and more peace in life. And it's a relatively simple thing, but it's a life-changing thing. And we're going to get a glimpse of that today in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Here's what happens in this passage. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here now I give half of my possessions to the poor. If I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So this story tells us that this guy Zacchaeus received grace. Jesus now is on his way to Jerusalem, where in a little more than a week, he's going to face execution. He's going to be on a cross and die there. On the way to Jerusalem, he had to go through the city of Jericho. It's about 17 miles away. He's on the verge of the final week of his life, and in the town of Jericho, just before he's going to go into Jerusalem, he does something that just confounds everyone. In this town, there's this guy, Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus, his name meant clean or pure. You know what? His name is a reminder that names don't always mean destiny, for he was the farthest thing from clean and pure. I wonder if that might actually have been a nickname, kind of one of those nicknames that people give, like a guy who's 6'8" and they call him Shorty, you know, kind of one of those ironic nicknames. Oh yeah, that's old Pure over there. Ha! This guy was a tax collector. We've seen this before, but you need to remember what it meant to be a tax collector in first century Israel. Nobody, of course, is especially fond of the IRS today, except maybe with the possible exception of the current White House administration. But tax collectors have never been popular and never will be. But in ancient Israel, they were way more than unpopular. It's interesting, in Luke 5:30, Jesus had attended a party at the home of Matthew, who was also a tax collector. And it says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, Jesus' disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Interesting that the sinners, you know, it's obvious they were the outcasts, they were the worst people in their society, identifiable, they were the prostitutes and the criminals and all that. But it was the tax collectors and the sinners, because the tax collectors were so bad, they had a separate category from sinners. You got sinners, they're bad, but then you've got sinners and tax collectors who are sinners because they continually violate God's law. They don't live by God's law at all. But they're worse because in addition to that, they're also traitors to their own people. The Jewish people were ruled by the Romans and they hated that. They were occupied by the Romans. The Romans had their armies there and their governing authorities ruling over them, and they just the ancient Jews just chafed against that. But here's the thing that really just chapped their hides, man. It just drove them crazy. It was that the Romans, in addition to occupying them, taxed them and used their taxes to fund the occupation. So here is these Roman authorities and the Roman army occupying your land, and then they're taking money from you so that they can be there. And what really was awful was that they used Jewish people to collect the taxes for them. So you had these guys who were turncoats, who were helping the Romans occupy their land. To make matters worse, they were also unscrupulous. The Romans had this system where they had a certain amount of taxes that the tax collector were required to pay to the Roman authorities. But they basically said to the tax collectors, well, you can collect however much you want and you get to keep the difference. That's how they got paid. So imagine if the IRS basically threatened you with their particularly nefarious brand of mayhem if you didn't cough up whatever they demanded from you. And then they got rich on what you paid them. You would have, you know, how do you fight against that system? The tax collectors were essentially, ancient tax collectors were essentially extortionists. Now, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, which meant not only was he a tax collector, but he actually had a tax collecting enterprise. He had tax collectors working for him. He had a tax collecting business. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible says that he probably was the most hated man in Jericho. They despised this guy. It's interesting that you see in the New Testament over and over this phrase, the tax collectors and the sinners. You know, they have a party and the tax collectors and sinners are there. It's because the sinners, the lowest rung of society, the outcasts, were the only people that would hang out with tax collectors. Everyone else despised them and would have nothing to do with them. So here's a question. Why would you choose to become a traitor to your own people, choose to have everyone that you knew hate you? Why would you willingly put yourself in a position where people would shun you, they'd talk behind your back, they would ban you from social events, and basically just despise you and let you know about it all the time. Why would you choose that? You know, maybe Zacchaeus grew up in a dysfunctional family. Maybe all the jocks in high school made him the butt of their jokes, and this was his, you know, rebellion against that. We don't know what caused this. What we do know is he got to the place where he said, well, I'm going to be wealthy, and I would rather be wealthy and be rejected by everybody than be poor and be accepted by everybody. That's my choice. I'll take the money. Now, the hard thing for Zacchaeus was he was under no illusions. He wasn't just rejected by people. He also knew he was rejected by God. He was not an atheist. He knew God was real, and he knew that he was rejecting his own God and his own people and his own faith. And so he knew he had no hope when it came to God. He had sold his soul for the almighty drachma. Now, those kind of choices, you know, eventually they create a tidal wave of pain, emotional, psychological, and spiritual pain. You can tell yourself you don't care, but the human heart cares. Trying to deny something doesn't exist doesn't make it go away. Lori and I found that out a few years ago. About 5 years ago, we noticed some suspicious shavings in the bedroom of our house. We thought, oh no. We called somebody out, and they came and they said, oh yeah, you've got termites and you need to tint the house and kill them. And we said, okay. And then we kind of had some things happen that sort of changed our situation, and we ended up saying, you know what, we're not going to do that right now. And then we didn't see any more sign of those bugs, and we thought, maybe they went away. You know, there's no more termites. And I see no evil, I hear no evil, there's no termites. Well, last year, of course, then all of a sudden in a couple of places, we saw the shavings, we ended up having to tint the house. Pretending they weren't there didn't work. And when you just say, oh, I'm fine, I don't care about being rejected by everybody, I don't care about being an outcast, I don't care if God doesn't love me. You can stuff that down, but it's still there. And it was still there in Zacchaeus. Well, how do you know that? Well, we know that because when Jesus was coming to Jericho, Zacchaeus wanted to see this guy. Pretty sure he'd heard from all of his very unsavory outcast friends about this Jesus, because these were the people who flocked to hear Jesus. Because from Jesus, they heard a message they'd never heard in their lives. Jesus came along and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are at the bottom rung, who know they have nothing to commend themselves to God. For theirs will be the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who understand they are in desperate need of God's forgiveness and God's grace, and they know that's all they've got to commend themselves to God is not what they can do, but God's own grace. That was Jesus' message. And over again, he would accept and love these people who were on the bottom rung, and those people who were Zacchaeus' friends had been coming and saying, Zacchaeus, you got to hear this guy. You know, he's clearly a man from God. He works miracles. He's got divine power. And he goes and he says things we've never heard. He says there's hope for us. Zacchaeus hears that and he hears this guy is coming to his town. He says, I want that. I've got to hear that. Now, he's wondering, can this really be true? So he wants to see this Jesus. Unfortunately, in addition to being spiritually challenged and morally challenged, Zacchaeus was also vertically challenged. He was short. And I wonder if this had something to do with him becoming the person he was. You know, today we know that tall men make more money than short men. Did you know that? They have the inside track to more prestigious jobs. They are considered more appealing to women. And now studies suggest they might even live longer. So I wonder if maybe Zacchaeus' problem was rage against heightism. You know, he's a short guy. Well, maybe not. But the problem is he's short and there's a crowd around Jesus. And, you know, the statistics tell me that I'm average height. In fact, I'm almost exactly the average height in America. It doesn't feel like that to me a lot of the time. You know, last year, Lori and I went to the California Adventure, Disney's park up there by Disneyland. We wanted to see their wonderful World of Color show. We'd never seen it before. Well, everybody stands to watch this. Well, there's a bunch of people in front of me, and I spent the whole time going, you know, that I can't see over everybody. It's frustrating. Well, that's Zacchaeus, man. Here comes Jesus. Get out of the, you know, I can't. So he goes, I know, there's a tree. I'll go climb a tree. And so he climbs this tree, and now he can see Jesus. He can say, well, this should be interesting. An amazing thing happens. Jesus comes walking down the street. He gets to where this tree is, and he stops. And he looks up at Zacchaeus, and he says, dude, Zacchaeus, I need to spend the day with you. This is stunning. First of all, how did Jesus know who he was? He's not from Jericho. He's never met the guy. How does he know who this guy is? This is astounding. You know, maybe he was walking along and he says to one of the locals, hey, who's the guy in the tree over there? We don't know. It could be that he's Jesus. He knows these things. But the fact that he would stop and out of all of the crowds, he would stop and say, Zacchaeus, come on down. I want to be with you. Is phenomenal. You know, my mother is planning to attend the Rose Parade this year with her sister-in-law. Or I guess that would be on the first day of next year. Anyway, the next one. And that started me thinking when she mentioned that. I thought, when was the last time I went to the Rose Parade? And I thought back and I realized it was 1973. It was the last time I was there. I was 2 years old. Okay. I was 12 years old. No, okay, well, whatever. So I went to the Rose Parade. The Grand Marshal of the Rose Parade that year was John Wayne, the actor. Now imagine, I'm here at the Rose Parade, and here comes the Grand Marshal. And he gets to where I am, and he stops. And he looks over, and he says, well, Rick Maya, why don't you come on over here, because I want to have dinner with you tonight, pilgrim. That would be phenomenal. Why me? Why, out of all of these people, you stop and you talk to me? You want to have dinner with me? I'm not anybody. Well, you know what? What Jesus did was more phenomenal than that. Out of all of these people, he stopped to talk to the most hated man in the city. He says, I want to stop and I want to spend the day with you. I want to have a meal with you. Do you know what that means? In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says this, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. What does that mean? He says, if you invite me into your life, I will come in and we will have a relationship. I will accept you. And I will love you. For Jesus to say to Zacchaeus, I want to come to your house and eat with you, is saying exactly the same thing. He's saying, I want to accept you, and I want to love you, and I want to be your friend, and I want to have a relationship with you. And everybody knew it. Zacchaeus was completely undeserving of what Jesus is offering him. Now, it's important that we understand this wasn't merely an anecdote from ancient history. This is written because we are Zacchaeus. We are no more deserving of the love and acceptance that Jesus is offering him than he was. You know, on the human scale, we're not as bad as Zacchaeus. None of us are here. If you just say, well, you know, if we look at human beings morally, we're better off than him. The problem is the human scale is the wrong scale. God isn't using human scale to measure people. He's using his scale. And on that scale, we look pretty much the same as Zacchaeus. Imagine this. Imagine that God says to us, okay, here's the deal. I will offer you a relationship with me. I will offer you forgiveness. I will offer you love and all these things, eternal life. If you can sprint from here in San Diego to Boston, just flat out sprint. If you can do that, you're in. Really? You know what? Usain Bolt, the world's fastest man, he could probably sprint 400 meters. You know, at a full sprint, you could probably go 400 meters. You can't go much longer than that at a full sprint. I could probably go 100 meters. Some of you could probably go 10. You know what? 400 meters is way better than 100. It's way better than 50. It's way better than 10. But the problem is, you sprint 400 meters of the 2,581 miles to Boston. Do you know how much you have left? 2,581 miles. There's no difference between what Usain Bolt and I could do compared to going all the way to Boston. And that's how God looks at it. Here's God's scale. And down here, way at the bottom, well, there's some of us are kind of up that much and some are up that much. But up to here, we don't make it. We don't even get close. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. And in Ephesians 2:12, later on, Paul wrote, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. And that was us. Do you know why Jesus stopped and expressed love to Zacchaeus? And why this story is recorded for us in God's word? It's because Jesus offers us the same love and acceptance that he offered Zacchaeus, and we are as desperately in need of it as Zacchaeus was. And the message here is, look, if he could love and forgive and accept Zacchaeus, he can do the same for anyone. If you knew what I've done in my life, whatever you've done, it's no worse than Zacchaeus. And Jesus said, Zacchaeus, you're in. If he can save Zacchaeus, he can save us. And he did, and he does. But here's what I think is amazing. Zacchaeus responded with gratitude. Verse 6 says that he immediately climbed down from that perch and he welcomed Jesus gladly. I love the Greek word gladly. It means with joy, with rejoicing. You know, we've had the opportunity here the last couple of weeks to have, like I mentioned, Carissa and Michael with us in Mississippi, from Mississippi. And the first night that Michael was able to be here, we went out to dinner with Michael and Carissa and Anna and Toby, our four favorite people in the world. And we were out and we were just having a great time. And during dinner, Lori just looked over at me and she said, this is so much fun. She was rejoicing, glad. That's the kind of thing that Zacchaeus felt. He came down from this tree and he's like, I can't believe this. This guy who clearly is divine, he's clearly from God, he wants to have a relationship with me. He's accepting me. Nobody accepts me. Now he's saying he doesn't. He's saying God does. It's the best news I've ever heard. Not everyone thought that was such a good thing. Verse 7 says, all the people began to mutter. And this is another one of those little vignettes that make me just admire Jesus all the more. Here he is, he's at the climax of his life. He's about to present himself as Israel's Messiah in Jerusalem, their hope. And on the verge of doing that, he singles out the worst, the most degraded, the most hated man in the city of Jericho as the target of his love and acceptance. He picked the most politically, socially, and spiritually incorrect person that he could find to say, I love you and I want you in my kingdom and I'm offering you that as a gift. He didn't have to do that. He could have just walked right by that tree. But he picked out this guy on purpose. He didn't care who would be upset by it. He didn't care that it would provide ammunition to his enemies. He only cared that people would understand the message of the gospel of grace that he came to bring. He said in verse 10, I'm doing this because I came to seek and save the lost. Now, Zacchaeus got it. He understood what Jesus was offering him, and he understood what an unimaginable gift it was. And so he knew also what people would think of what Jesus was doing here. He knew that there were people who were going to be appalled by this fact. Pretty much everyone would be appalled by it. And so that made it all the more precious to him. And so his response in verse 8 is, he says, look, Lord, here now I give half of my possessions to the poor. If I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times that amount. You know what? That's a recipe for bankruptcy. That statement, if I've cheated anybody, he's cheated everybody. He's essentially saying, I'm going to give it all back. You know, anybody wants, you got a problem with me, I'll pay you back four times what you think I've stolen from you. Why is he doing that? Is he doing that because he's trying to earn Jesus' acceptance? No, he's already got that. Jesus already said, I love you. I want to be your friend. I'm accepting you. He can't earn it. It's already been given to him. Is he doing that because there's some law that says, well, here's what you have to do? No, he's doing that because he can't help himself. He's so happy. He's so grateful that he needs to respond. That's why he did it. He's not trying to earn anything. He's responding to a gift that has been given to him with gratitude. And in verse 9, Jesus says something hugely important. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. He's a son of faith. He has believed what I've told him. It's not because he's done everything right. What had Zacchaeus done to earn acceptance? Nothing. What he'd done was earn rejection. All he has done is accepted the gift. And now he's grateful. And what Jesus is essentially saying here is the sign of having received the gift of God's grace is gratitude. I know he's a son of Abraham because I see the gratitude in him and the desire to respond with giving thanks in a tangible way. That's what he's doing. Now, I want you to think about the implications of that little story. There are some implications that we can see in this story that are verified in other passages of Scripture. God is pleased with thanksgiving. You know, we're going to have Thanksgiving this week. Listen to what Psalm 69, verses 30 and 31 say. I will praise God's name in song. I will glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull, with its horns and hooves. Now, I want you to look at that verse, or those verses. What is he talking about? More than ox, more than a bull. Well, he's talking about sacrifices. The people of ancient Israel, ancient Hebrews, they would come and they'd offer their sacrifices to God. Now, God gave them that idea, here, come and offer the sacrifices. But it wasn't for him. It was for them. He said, I want you to offer these sacrifices because it is a picture for you of what I am going to do for you. Your sin has brought death, But I'm going to provide some way for that death to be made in a way that you won't have to be the one that dies. The animal will die on your behalf, and somehow you'll be forgiven. And that was a picture of what Jesus was going to do. So the whole point of sacrifice was a picture for the people. But what human nature does with that is it goes, oh, let's see, to be acceptable, I have to earn it. So God says I got to do sacrifices. So doing sacrifices somehow earns God's acceptance. I'm doing this good thing by offering a sacrifice. And therefore, God will accept and love me because I've done the good thing. God says, nah, you missed the point. You know what I care about way more than those sacrifices? That you would give thanks. That you would understand this is a gift of my grace and my goodness and my mercy. And that you would just be grateful for it. That's what I want. Sacrifices, well, that's fine, you know, but that's not really what I want. What I want is that you would be grateful. And you see this message throughout the scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, we have Thanksgiving as a holiday. What a great holiday it is. But I think we often miss the huge significance of giving thanks to God. God says, this is my will. This is what I want for you to do. And I want your life to be a life just full of gratitude and giving thanks. Ephesians 5:20, same thing. We should always be giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Okay, why is Thanksgiving so important to God? You know, I know a person who makes a big deal about thank you notes. This individual gives you a gift and you somehow fail to write a thank you note, you're going to be in trouble. You know, and so you look at that and you think, it gets to feel like, well, this is really about you wanting to be noticed and thanked for your gift. It kind of gets to be, you know, is that God's problem? He wants to be noticed? No, that's not why God makes a big deal out of Thanksgiving. Here's why. First of all, gratitude requires humility. It starts with, I don't deserve this. A couple of years ago, Lori and I went on a historical outing. We visited a place that had it was kind of a significant place in our life. It was a restaurant. It's on the town of Lahaina, right on the front street there, the main street in Lahaina. And it's the place where we had our first argument as a husband and wife on our honeymoon. And it was a lot of the places that we visited on our honeymoon, restaurants, they're all gone. But this place is still there, and actually it's now got a fairly significant reputation. We hadn't been back since our big argument there. So a couple of years ago, we were there, and we thought, you know what? We should go back to that restaurant. So we did, and we walked in, we sat down. You know what? It was amazing. It looked the same. And we spotted, there's the table where we had our first fight. It was just right over there. And it looked the same. We thought, oh, this is really interesting. Our waiter came, and we told him, you know what? This is really a cool thing for us because we had our first fight as a married couple. We were sitting right over there, you know, and he was kind of like, yeah, uh-huh. Can I take your order, you know? Kind of thought he might want to get into the thing. He really didn't. But what was really interesting is we went through the whole meal, and this waiter, you know, he did his job, but that's all he did. He just kind of took our order, gave us sort of adequate service, but there was a sense he was just going through the motions and doing his duty. And, you know, I began thinking, you know, I didn't have to come to this restaurant. I don't have to give you a tip, dude. You know, there's just some, what I would have liked was this sense of thank you for coming here. You know, we appreciate you being here. We recognize there are lots of places you could have gone, and we you know, it was just missing. And afterwards I thought, you know, it's ironic that the fight that we had started because of the poor service at that place. To check the theme here. You know, it wasn't horrible. It just, there was something missing. And I thought what was missing was this sense of, you don't owe us anything. And we're really, really grateful that you've come here. And we want to thank you for that by offering you good service. Never got that message there. Thanksgiving requires that we acknowledge, I don't deserve this, and I am so thankful that you've given this to me. You know what? When I go to the gas station, you know, you pump the gas in your car, when I hang the nozzle back up, I don't hug the pump and go, thank you so much for, I'm so appreciate. You don't, it just, I pay for it, it gives me, it's a transaction, that's it, right? You give thanks because you know that something good and undeserving has been, it has happened for you. You have not earned this, and you are grateful. It humbles you. And that's why God says, thanksgiving is what I want from you, because otherwise we're going through life saying, yeah, what have you done for me lately, God? You know, I deserve this. I deserve this. You should be doing this for me. No. Thank you, God. So starts with that. Second reason is that gratitude evidences faith. It's interesting. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances. You know, some circumstances are bad. I'm not really happy about them. You know, a couple Sundays ago, we were setting up chairs. Linda always comes early and helps us set up chairs for the service. These chairs, we always have to put them up, you know, and we're never quite sure what we're going to see when we come in here on Sunday morning. And so this particular morning, one of the things that happened was some the people here at the school had stacked these chairs. They stack them on these dollies, but they had stacked this stack so high it was absurd. I'm quite sure it was some tall person who had done this, you know. It's another heightism thing, you know. You know, it's like they booby-trapped it for those short people out there because this it, they were stacked so high that it was unstable. Now, I carefully wheeled that dolly out of there because we had to get these chairs out, and the thing was really unstable. I thought, oh, man, this is bad, you know. Got it out, and then I thought, okay, now I got to get a chair off the top of this thing. I mean, you know, it's like, get that thing, and I was just getting it off, and all of a sudden, poof, the whole stack just went bam, down onto the floor. And in the midst of it, caught my thumb, bam, right in the middle of one of those chairs. Just, oh man, that hurt, you know. And now there's chairs all over the floor, and it's just, you know what? It's like, Lord, we're trying to set up chairs so we can worship you. A little help here, what a, you know. It's not one of those things where, you know, you immediately say the first thing when you're seeing those chairs on the floor is to go, well, thank you. Thank you for this. And yet, the scripture says, give thanks in everything. Huh? Why? Because essentially when we thank God, even in that situation, we're saying, you know what, God, I don't understand why little thing, I mean, that was not a great tragedy, but, you know, there are great tragedies. Are we supposed to thank God in those? Yes, we are. Why? Well, because essentially we're saying a couple of things. Number one, we're saying, I thank you, God, that even in this, I have reason to be thankful because I've got you. Last summer, we had the opportunity to visit Michael and Carissa in Mississippi, and for some reason, they seem to be very creative in finding ways to get out of the town of Meridian. They don't like it much there. So they said, let's go down to Pensacola in Florida. We'll go to the beach for a couple of days, and it'll be great. Now, the one thing we knew was it was July, Pensacola, it's going to be hot and humid. We got down to Pensacola, and it was raining, breezy, cool, bleh, in July. So we did some other things. We went to the Naval Aviation Museum there at Pensacola at the Navy base there, and it was fun. And, you know, we were going through that, and I thought, well, we drove all the way down here to go to the beach, and we don't get to go to the beach because the weather's so bad. And you know what? We didn't care. Lori and I were just happy because we got to be with Michael and Carissa. And that being with them was so good that it's like, well, yeah, that's bad, whatever, but we're just thankful we get to be with them. Because that's better than just going to the beach. And that's the idea here. We give thanks to God not because, oh, this is a wonderful thing that has happened. We give thanks to God because God is in our lives, because God loves us, because God has forgiven us, and having him is so good that it means I can give thanks even though this thing isn't very good, because I've got something better in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Giving thanks to God in the face of hardship is saying, God, you are so good to me that your goodness eclipses everything else. Giving thanks to God says we are submitting to him and that we're trusting him even in this. I believe that somehow you can bring good out of this. I know, maybe you can use it as a sermon illustration. Ha, you know. Giving thanks is trusting God. I trust you even when I can't see why you allow things like this. And that honors God. Hebrews 11:6 says, faith is essential. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So one more reason why God wants us to give thanks, and that is that gratitude is good for us. It's interesting, Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2 link being glad and rejoicing with praising God and giving thanks. They go together. That somehow, as we're giving thanks to God, it begins to make us glad and causes us to rejoice. A number of years ago, Lori and I had the unfortunate experience, I've told the story before, of having, we were on vacation and our flight home was a red-eye flight and it got canceled. And it got canceled about midnight. So there you are, we're at the airport in, it was in Maui, and the place is shut down. The only people left in the entire airport are the people from our flight, a couple hundred of us, stranded there at midnight. Everybody's really happy, so you can imagine. You know, that's just a crummy situation. Everybody's tired, you know, you don't know what's going to happen next. It's like, well, what are they going to do with us, and how are we going to get home? And everybody's trying to get arrangements, and there's a long line because there's two people from the airline there trying to get everybody booked on the next day and trying to make arrangements for the night. And you know, it was amazing that with just a couple of exceptions, everybody was pretty patient and pretty good. But everybody was a little on edge, a little stressed, and kind of trying to just get this done because, we, you know, what are we going to do next? So I'm waiting in line to get up to talk to them to book our flight for the next day or whatever. And I struck up a conversation with this young guy, young single guy, who's there by himself. And he told me his story. He's from New York. He's in Hawaii. Long flight. And he told me that on the way out, his flight was delayed. It was, went New York to Los Angeles. Missed the connection in Los Angeles. Stayed overnight. Now, so he missed a day of the vacation there, and then he got to Maui, and now he's in Maui, and now his flight's canceled. I'm thinking, oh, horror story for this poor guy, because he's got a long trip back to New York now. And as he's telling me his story, I was just amazed that he had a smile on his face, and he's just kind of happy, and he just, you know, and I remarked, I said, you know, given the way the airline has treated you, I'm a little bit surprised that you have the attitude. You seem very calm. You seem very happy, very relaxed. And he said, well, you know, actually, I was given this trip. And I've never been on an airplane before in my life. And I don't know, it's all kind of just normal. I'm just excited to see what's going to happen next. And he was just relaxed and he was happy. He was just kind of enjoying the ride. And it was all because he was just grateful to be there. And it hit me. You know what? If we're going through life and we are being thankful to God, we're going to be a lot like that guy. Everybody else is going to be upset, freaking out, uptight. And we're going to be going, I'm excited to see what's going to happen next. Thank you, God. Isn't that how you want to live? The way you get there is by giving thanks. So this week, as we observe Thanksgiving, what a godly holiday. This is God's will for you. This brings joy to God's heart. It pleases him. So make it your theme this week to thank God in everything that happens to you. Be so persistent at it that people know what's coming every time you open your mouth. Oh yeah, I know. Thank God. I've heard it before. I guarantee you, God will never tire of hearing it. And what will happen is you will find your own spirits being lifted. So let's give thanks to God every day of our lives, but especially this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder. I thank you the picture of Zacchaeus, because he's a guy that all of us can kind of relate to. He didn't deserve it, and yet you gave him a friendship, a relationship that will last forever. Someday we're going to get to meet that guy, and that's going to be really fun, Lord. But Father, we especially thank you for the reminder of his response. He was so happy about what you had done for him. He couldn't help himself. He had to do something to express his gratitude. Father, create that spirit in us, we ask. Make us people who are so grateful to you for the grace and the goodness that you have showered into our lives that we cannot help but express it. Help us, Father, to live giving thanks to you. We know it creates a right spirit before you, and it's going to create joy and peace in our lives. Thank you for loving us, Father. Amen.